Okay, here I am. I have a microphone, I have a stand, I've got enough light to see my own notes, so I think we're good to go. But I would like to just say another short prayer just as we turn to this really exciting but actually quite difficult topic. So let's bow our heads as we join together in prayer. Dear Lord, quite deliberately and carefully, we have chosen to look at some really quite difficult topics and subjects over the last few weeks in our Sunday meeting together here. And we ask that you would bless us in our time together, that you would give us a greater understanding of who you are, and that we'd be encouraged to know that Jesus, when he came with his wonderful gospel, spoke words that made a difference to people who were on the margins, to children, and to someone like Paul, who was an energetic and brilliant young man. And I ask that my prayer for this evening would be that however we feel about ourselves as we come to this difficult and stretching topic, that in the midst of it all we would get a greater vision of who you are, and that we would come to you in worship, knowing you and loving you more, and pleased to serve you with the whole of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our question this evening, science, is there still room for God? This is an important question. I think and hope, actually, as we look at it together this evening, it will actually lead to more questions that you might want to take away and think about. But I think when we come to any topic like this, I think it's important right from the start to acknowledge who we are ourselves as we come to this topic, because we all have different blind spots and perspectives. Now, first of all, for my benefit, as I look out upon you here, who here did at least one science subject up to, say, a standard grade, O-level, GCSE kind of level? Okay, who keep your hands up if you did it right through to A-level or higher or advanced higher, as far as you could go. Who took a science or maths at university level? Has anyone got a postgraduate qualification in science? What about postdoctoral? Gosh, right, okay, and it's serious intimidation factor coming from the back row. Wow. So this is quite exciting for me. Well, let me say a bit for myself, and we can see where we can map ourselves into this. I'm not a scientist, though at school I enjoyed maths and physics. Like everyone, I think, with any imagination, I enjoyed melting things and combining things in a slightly unorthodox manner. And I did a little more maths at university, and acknowledging the limits of that kind of education, I can appreciate that science, when it's addressing questions, when the questions make sense to me, is something that's really quite exciting, and can be really quite fascinating when it's explained and when you see it in action. And of course, you might know much more about science than I do. I've already established that. And at the other end of the spectrum, some of you might already be wishing you had stayed at home this evening and were watching Pole Dark or something else. Okay? But, well, you've still got time, don't worry, I'm not. But regardless of what the word science might mean to you personally, none of us can ignore the fact that we live in a scientific age that takes science seriously. Governments, universities, and industries invest a huge amount of time and talent and money into scientific research. And prominent scientific personalities like Brian Cox, who we quite often see in the TV these days, Sir David Attenborough, or no longer but the late Sir Patrick Moore, these are people who command a huge amount of respect. And their pronouncements, whether they're in their own field of expertise or even beyond that, are taken really seriously. And I think most people would recognize that. And organizations like NASA, or CERN in Switzerland, or the Royal Society of Edinburgh, or the Royal Society in London, are associated with achievement, prestige, and advancements. And scientific advancements, as we all know, don't just change up here. They don't just change our understanding of the world. But when it's applied, it leads to new technologies that have continue to transform the way in which we do the very ordinary things of life, the way in which we travel, communicate, the way we grow our food, the medical procedures we use, drugs, etc., etc. And in an argument where there's two opposing views, quite often the line, "But scientific research now shows ... that's seen as a decisive move. It has a lot of clout behind it when science is brought to the table. And science, in its broadest sense, and then in its various sub-disciplines, it tries to provide answers to our questions and to offer solutions to our problems. I'm not a scientist, but I am a Christian, and I believe in God, and I believe God has made himself known through his son Jesus, and that in the Bible, which is God's word to us written down, I can discover and respond to truths about God, truths about myself, and truths about the world I live in." Now, you might not be a Christian, or you might have close friends and family who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, but regardless of what the word God means to you personally, we cannot ignore the fact that the majority of the world's population, and both now and throughout the most of recorded history, has taken this idea of God seriously. And more narrowly, in the West, faith in the God of Christianity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has shaped a huge amount of our private and public lives, our behavior and ethics, our understanding of the world, society, and ourselves, grounded in the way in which God has made himself known as the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all things. So in the midst of all that, we come to this wonderful question: science, is there still room for God? Now, those of you, particularly those who are concerned to get home for pole dark, will be thinking, "I've come to a church to hear a talk on this subject. Of course the answer is going to be, there is still room for God. We can just skip to the end of the talk, have another cup of tea, and we'll be in front of the TV well before 9 o'clock and good to go." But I suspect that for some people who don't know Jesus, there is a thought which might not be fully worked out, that science, if they were to look at science closely, would provide a barrier, if not an outright defeater, to any notion that God exists, or the notion that God is knowable, or the notion that God is worth knowing. And my experience is that many Christians have some anxiety or embarrassment that their faith actually lacks a credibility, precisely because it is so often set apart from science, or is seen to be in contradiction to what science and all these authority figures are telling us. And I think that kind of thinking can erode our own personal trust in God. It also becomes a huge barrier when we're encouraged to tell others about our faith, because we feel there are certain topics and questions that can be thrown in our face and we'll simply be stuck in the face of the overwhelming weight of science. Now, one of the advantages of the cafe setup, I see you around your various tables, is I get to hear you talking to one another and maybe even sharing one or two things to the front to hear different voices. And I would like you to reflect in your own mind how you see the relationship between these two things, between science and God. And I'd like you to try and put it in a single sentence. So this is how you see things. So it might be your own view, or it might be as a group you come up with a joint statement. Now, I've come up with various stabs at this. Okay, and I put them all in the form of a kind of slightly odd simile form. You don't have to do it like this. But how do you see science and God? How do you see them relate? And it might be that you think one of these four statements is more or less there for you, or it might be you want to say something quite different. And if you're John, you can't read the screen at all because you've sat too far around to the right. So just 2 or 3 minutes in your group, and if you want to talk about something else, that's fine as well. I won't be checking up on you. So just have a wee chat about that. How would you summarize the relationship between God and science in a single sentence? Off you go. If you want to wrap up thoughts in your group, speak now or forever hold your peace, that would be great. Okay, let's think a little bit more about this together now. Sorry to interrupt. I can see, especially up at the window seat, where all the PhDs are, things are getting getting very excitable. Does anyone have anything they feel they want to say loudly and share with the rest of the group? No, everyone's quite... Oh, we've got something here. Science underlines the glory of God. Okay, that's a wonderful answer. Another answer from the front. Okay. God puts the information for scientists to find out. Okay. Okay. Well, let me just taking that as a starting point. Now, these answers I put are slightly in jest, but I think they actually hint at real things that people do think about the relationship between God and science. Like water and oil, they don't mix. People put things into compartments. They're quite distinct. And part of this is just the way our whole education system works. When you go to the university, there's a huge press towards specialization, where it's not just science and the arts, but it might be that the physicists don't spend much time talking to the biologists or the chemists, and the chemists aren't really a thing because there's biochemists and there's petrochemicals, and there's all the different subdivisions within that. And the theology department, of course, is quite different again, and we live in an age of specialization that likes to put things into little boxes and keep them quite separate. Or perhaps like baking powder and vinegar, which is a method I've been using to clean my drains recently, an explosive combination. Sometimes it seems that God or people who are interested in what God has to say are coming into quite a violent clash with science. So we have the new atheists, sometimes scientists printing books that are quite vitriolic in what they say about faith. And then last year I went to Rome and you could see where Galileo was locked up by the Catholic Church for his teaching about astronomy and the universe, where a scientist felt his views were too dangerous. Although, of course, this is what we would all see taught in our schools now about the way in which the planets move around the sun and things like that. Or like cheese and wine, they're beautifully suited to one another, that there is a complementary relationship. And I think that's the kind of idea that was picked up from the floor, that science can describe our chemical composition or biological systems or the laws of physics that enable us to live in a universe that makes sense and that is comprehensible. Whereas God perhaps offers an answer to the why type questions. Why do we exist at all? And claims to look even before our beginnings and beyond our ends. In Psalm 19 we read this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And then lastly of all, like a horse and a unicorn, one is real and the other isn't. And we will return to this at greater length. Many would argue, or at least imply, that science deals with things that are concrete, things that are verifiable. And in short, it's grounded in a quest to understand reality as we encounter it with our various senses. But even scientists will acknowledge this becomes difficult when we try to look things at very close up, when we go beyond the level of an atom, subatomic level, or when we zoom right out and try to see the big picture of all existence. Or on the other hand, they might argue that God, negatively might say God is a projection of our desires or a result of wishful thinking or an attempt to construct a meaning where there is only chaos. To turn it on its head, some might say that actually science is more illusory than it seems. Science is more like a map than the landscape itself, and that Newton's discovery of the laws of physics didn't set those laws into motion, but rather just expressed in mathematics something that was already there, the remarkable way in which the universe that we encounter has recognizable and even predictable patterns, and that the way that things happen seems to make some sense. Now our question, our big question for this evening, the way it's worded seems to imply that science and God are jostling for the same space. And the word "still" suggests that the space that was once occupied by God, or faith in God, has been in some sense invaded by science. And the question becomes, has science replaced God or faith in God? Or at the very least, has science pushed God into a corner? So we want to think about this a little more. Now, let me just... And I want to suggest that underneath our question is a question about how we know what we know. What is true knowledge, and how do we get hold of it? Now, I want to begin with a very simple kind of history lesson. I warn you, if you have any real interest in history, I'm painting with such broad brushstrokes that this will offend your sensibilities. But if we were to go back 500 years or so, or perhaps a little more, we'd be meeting probably by candlelight, and instead of PowerPoint, I'd be furiously making a tapestry to illustrate my points. But for most people in the West, God was a central ingredient in the way people saw and interpreted the world around them. There was a shared assumption that God exists, and that the God who exists is the same God whose word and character and being are conveyed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and that are confessed in the creeds. God is all-knowing and God is true. And therefore, the overall picture was something like this. At the top, we have God, and anything that we could possibly know, learn, or discover is already known to God, because it is God's truth. God made and sustains the whole universe. And therefore, anything that a human can know or understand is a slice of that complete cake, if that makes sense to you. So God alone knows everything, but God has revealed things that are true about him. So rather than knowing nothing, there are things we do know and can know rather than nothing. So we work down the pyramid. So there's God's knowledge that's complete, and then there's what God reveals, which is less than the whole, but is sufficient for us. God reveals his truth, if you were here this morning, in his words. In the Bible, we read about this great story of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And therefore, we can have some knowledge about where we've come from and where we're heading. God reveals himself in his Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, God as Spirit, testifies to our hearts. And the whole world that we encounter around us, as we saw in the Psalm earlier, declares something of God's majesty. But right at the bottom, less than what God reveals, is what actually lands on us, our knowledge of truth, which is incomplete and distorted. Why is it incomplete? Well, for a start, we don't always hear or get the chance to hear to the whole of what God has revealed in his word. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul, and this is talking about the Jews, he says this: how can they call upon the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? So not everyone had full access or understanding to the scriptures. And those who did, it was typically through the institution of the church. And it was expressed in the church's language, Latin, which not many people knew. And it was the church's interpretation. And beyond that, at a deeper spiritual level, there's a sense in which people would ignore or distort God's revelation. We read in John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Or in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse. So the dynamic of the Bible insists that God knows everything. God grants and reveals meaning and reveals himself in a comprehensible way, but that we ourselves, at the bottom of the pyramid, are prone to deceit and disorder and confusion. So this was the picture for most people about 500 years ago, and we are somewhere at the bottom of the pyramid. But then there became a huge shift through a whole combination of factors. There was a change in the churches. There was the Great Reformation that swept through Europe. And a whole bunch of factors worked together, not least the printing press, which meant that ideas and the Bible itself could be spread. So instead of being told what the Bible says, people could read for themselves. They were encouraged to think for themselves. This is something that we do all the time. We're encouraged to read the Bible for ourselves, but it's hard to get into a mindset where that became something that the switch from being something that was impossible to being something that was suddenly widely possible. And then following from that, we have this huge thing called the Enlightenment, and this huge shift from just taking what you'd received to thinking for yourself, a shift from God being at the top to the individual person, me, myself, and I, with my own thoughts and ideas, questions, and investigation. So instead of God at the top, we are in the center as the thinking, reasoning, evidence-gathering individuals. This comes from a famous poem by Rudyard Kipling. It starts like this. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. And these are the kind of questions that individuals all through the West began to ask and attempt to answer with a renewed vigor. And the result of it has been the huge advances in scientific knowledge and understanding that we've benefited from in so many ways, an age of discovery and invention. And from thinking that the Earth is the center of the universe to being able to put a man on the moon. But increasingly, as all this was going on, the scientific method sought to consciously exclude the triangle that we were looking at a minute ago out of the picture. And there became an increasing focus on not just science, but what we might call, this is a jargony word, but scientific naturalism, a way of looking at the world that excludes any possibility of the supernatural or the spiritual. And we're going to have another diagram here. This is, again, it's very simplified, but I hope it conveys something. Okay, maybe you say it's not simple enough, but we'll talk it through. So for the scientific age, right in the middle is the individual thinking person with their whos, their whys, their whats. And we are able to experience with our senses stuff in the world, and sometimes we aid our senses through various scientific instruments. And the idea is that we observe, and then a well-ordered mind is able to come up with what we might call truth or true knowledge about ourselves, about the world we live in, and about the universe. But you'll notice at the top, I've excluded the triangle, because there's no space in this for things that God might say to us through his word, that God might convict us of through the Holy Spirit, and there is no space to see God in the midst of the stuff in the world. And so the story that I've told in bleak, in simple terms, is one of replacement. I used to watch videos, now I watch DVDs. In fact, I don't really watch DVDs anymore, I now watch Netflix. But the story in the West is that God used to be the center of what we knew and how people thought about the world. It came from above, it came from God. But that has, to some extent, been pushed to the side by the kind of model that puts the thinking human mind right in the center. If you picture a sofa, God has the sofa to himself. And science joins about 500 years ago, perched on the edge, and is slowly nudged along. The West used to derive knowledge from revelation, now it's through investigation. Now, I've said at various points that this is a simplification. In fact, it's a caricature, and it's not completely helpful. And I think I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at three points that kind of fly in the face of this version of events, which seems to be expressed in all kinds of ways in our media and society, this story that God has been bumped off the sofa by science. The first point is this, that flies straight in the face of it, and this may apply directly to some of you in this room. And the truth is that there are many important, influential, and eminent scientists who combine their professional interests and indeed their passion for science and discovery with a real and active life of faith. And so often, discussions about God and science are reduced quite unhelpfully to a versus question. It's God versus science. It's faith versus science. It's Christians versus atheists. And it's easy to reduce it into a kind of mudslinging match. So someone wheels out something kind of slightly unhelpful that Richard Dawkins has said, and they see Richard Dawkins, someone who really does know what he's talking about when he talks about biology. But he's actually far more proficient and disciplined when he talks about science than when he talks about religion. And some of his writing about faith leaves a person who believes in God feeling defensive or offended or fearful or confused, and we end up no closer to the truth. But then on the other hand, some Christians are utterly dismissive and condescending about scientists and their valuable and difficult work. Because most scientists that I've met, at least, are very sincere in their efforts to apply their intellectual gifts to answer some really difficult questions, and they are acutely conscious that they don't have an answer to everything. And some Christians write about science in a way that leaves scientists feeling defensive or offended or fearful or confused, and we end up no closer to the truth. And as we've seen, or I hope you might have grasped, somewhere in the midst of what I was saying, much of modern science actually has deeply Christian origins. It came out of this concern that people should know God through the scriptures for themselves and not just take as read what they were receiving from authority figures. And the Christian surely has a view of the world that is so rich that should push us to be more, not less, interested in answering some of the wonderful and perplexing questions that science throws up. So perhaps there is room on the sofa for both of them. Second, the scientific project has, in so many ways, enriched our understanding of ourselves and the world in which we live in. If any of you has to receive medical treatment, you are immediately grateful for the advances that have been made, even in just the last 50 years. And science helps us and enables us to do wonderful things, but it seems also that there are really pressing questions that science is not well equipped to deal with. There are itches that science can't scratch. Let me take another voice, and not a scientist this time, but someone who comes from the arts world. Now, Brian Eno, some of you may have heard of him, but he's a music producer. He's worked with the likes of David Bowie, U2, and Coldplay. He's very kind of left-leaning politically, and he's an atheist. But a few years ago, he did a lecture about the creative arts, and he said this. I think this is very revealing. This is quite a long quote, but he's quite an interesting guy. And this is what he says. Talking about art, he says, "I'm going to make a very broad definition of what art is. And my definition is quite simply, art is everything you don't have to do. Symphonies, perfume, sports cars, graffiti, needlepoint, monuments, tattoos, slang, Ming vases, doodles, poodles, apple strudels, still life, second life, bed knobs and boob jobs, all these things are sort of unnecessary in the sense that we could all survive without doing any of them. But in fact, we don't. We all engage with them. The first question is, why is any of that important? Why do we do it? It's like my friend who's a scientist, who was asked by a well-known science website, along with about 300 other scientists, he was asked, what is the most interesting scientific question at the moment? A lot of other people replied with things about the cosmological constant and Riemann's hypothesis and all these very complicated things. And his question was very simple. He said, why do we like music? And if you start thinking about that, it really is one of the most mysterious things you can imagine. Why do we even have an interest in music? Why do we have preferences? Why do we like this song better than that one? Why do we like this Beethoven sonata better than that Beethoven sonata? Why do we like this performance of that same sonata more than any other performance? And yet none of it seems to have very much to do with functionalism, with staying alive, and certainly not with industries and business. Why do we like music? It's a profound question, but that's the kind of question that science struggles to answer. And so often it's the why question out of the six honourable friends that science falls short on. Not how do I exist, or what am I, but why do I exist? Why are there things like consciousness and faith and beauty and love and suffering and hope and regret? Maybe we do need to leave room for someone alongside science on the couch. Maybe we need room for God after all. Let's have a little bit more Kipling. The third thing. Now, sometimes I think the way in which we are now taught to think about the world, it's as if the couch has been sawn in half. God's allowed on his half, science is allowed on science's half, but the two halves are kept separate. Kipling once wrote this, "Oh, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet." And sometimes it seems that the scientific way of knowing things and the faith-based or God-revealed way of knowing things is completely and totally separate. It's as if there's a hard line drawn between the two. In fact, we could maybe split it up even more into these kind of divisions. Things that we like to keep separate. So science is very well, and it deals with the empirical, so that the evidence-based, the physical, the temporal, things that appear in our understanding of time as a progression of events. Body, our physicality as individuals, mortal, the awareness that we are from dust to dust. A preoccupation with things as they appear to us. And we'll come to the last at the end. Whereas on the other side, we're quite happy to entertain the theoretical, the spiritual, have some idea of the eternal or a soul. There's the divine. There's room for religion as long as it's in private. Things in themselves, that's a kind of philosophical distinction. I wouldn't labour that point just now. But it's as if the two things cannot engage. That's the simple picture that we're often presented with. But it's too simple. It's not the right picture, I don't think. And I think the committed scientist would wholeheartedly agree. N.T. Wright, who's actually a theologian, writes this. Science is never simply the objective collection of neutral data. It always involves imaginative leaps to hypotheses and the quest for an elegance of explanation that goes beyond the normal rationalistic assumptions involving the knowing subject as a subject. What he's saying is that even the scientists can't limit themselves purely to the left-hand side. But perhaps more significantly for us, the Christian is in no position to leave themselves solely on the right-hand side. You heard that phrase, so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. The idea of the spiritual person who has no interest in the real business of reality, of the real world that we live in, the real creation, the real experience we have in this world. But the real difficulty for a Christian when they're faced by a world that splits everything in two comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came and was witnessed by eyewitnesses. He's empirical. But along with Jesus, there is a rich theology that can't simply be reduced to facts and figures. Jesus, on one hand, lived a physical life. He was born in the Middle East. He walked around cities, some of which still stand today. But the Bible claims extraordinarily that he is also the Son of God. There from before the beginning of creation. And it tells us that Jesus came in real space and time. The same space and time that scientists delight to explore and discover. But But there is a dimension to who Jesus is that is eternal and goes way beyond all of that. Jesus testifies to our bodies and our souls. In rising again, he gives a dignity to our physical bodies. Our bodies matter. It's not unchristian to care about your body as well as your soul. But Jesus cares about the whole person. And so the scientist might be content to deal with Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's boy, a historical figure who grew up in a distant place a long time ago, who's attested by various ancient documents. And the Christian might delight to sing praise to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the Christian cannot separate the two. The Jesus who lived and walked in history is the Jesus who reigns in heaven now and forevermore, and whom we worship. Jesus smashes to bits our neat categories. And the world might want to present to us a state of affairs where God's no longer necessary. He's bumped off the couch, or he's clinging on by his fingernails. But the Christian says, no, I'm not happy with that, because I know Jesus. And right from the beginning, this is not a modern phenomenon. Jesus blew apart people's ways of seeing the world. He smashed categories to pieces. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians. Let me read this, and this is where I'll end up, where we'll close. Paul asks this, a whole bunch of rhetorical questions. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now here's the key part. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Right from the very beginning, Jesus has been rocking the apple cart. For those who came as Jews, who were religious and they had their categories, their boxes, they knew how the world fitted together. Jesus didn't fit neatly into that. And so it was a stumbling block to them. And to the Greeks with their philosophy and their religion and their wise way of understanding the world in all its fullness, the idea of the God who comes, fully man and fully God, to die for us, it didn't fit into the picture. And it will be for us as we consider who Jesus is and as we tell others about Jesus. There is a sense in which it doesn't neatly fit into the categories that people will have. It doesn't fit into the scientific model that seems to dominate. It doesn't fit into a little compartment that we keep for private religion. It bursts out of that into the world of space and time. And that's difficult and it's scary, but it's exciting. And Jesus encourages us to seek the truth, to seek it boldly, because the truth will set you free. Let me just say a prayer as we finish up. Dear God, I'm conscious that there's been a whole lot of words coming from my mouth and all sorts of things popping up on the screen. And these are difficult questions, but Lord, I ask that you'd help us to forget anything that's simply confused, but you would encourage in us a fresh appetite for knowing you better. In all the ways in which you've revealed yourself in this wonderful creation, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've got one last song to finish with. It's a song that we sang a couple of weeks back.